Good morning. My name is Tyler Dirks. I'm a senior pastor here, and that was Brett Bonema, ruling elder, and you'll see Jason Pidio up here in a little while leading us with the Lord's Supper. Welcome if you're visiting. We'd love to meet you, answer your questions as best we can, or help track down answers for your questions. I will tell you right out of the gate here, one thing we can help you with is if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand right now and you can have one. Because Anthony Pidio is ready to give you one. So if you need one, raise your hand, and we'll make sure you have a copy of God's Word. We have a few up here, Anthony. It's really important to have this thing, the Bible, out and open and in front of you so you can follow along as I read it for us and as I preach through this passage so you can look at God's Word and make sure that what I'm saying actually lines up with what God has revealed. We are beginning a new sermon series, the Book of Revelation. I don't know what your experience with this book has been. I don't know what your background exposure to this book has been or what kind of interpretations you've heard. But let me just go ahead and give you the punchline. It's all about Jesus. And so we're going to learn some things about Jesus and hopefully relish and savor those things together as a family of faith this morning. So we'll read the first chapter, 20 verses. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Hopefully you've located that. It's the last book of the Bible, so it's not hard to find. We're going to get started. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. With the hairs of his head, were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, then the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing to hear these words, to read them aloud. I pray, God, that you would make us receptive to what you have just revealed to us, that we would feed on the Word of God, that we would receive it for the food that it is and that it would nourish our souls, and that above all, we would behold Jesus, and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in contrast with Him, that the brilliance of the glorified, transfigured, almighty God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that it would dominate us and define us, that it would be our identity, that we are God's people because of the grace that has been wrought for us in the work of Jesus Christ. Apply that to us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. It's a big question. I don't know if you have asked yourself this question recently. I know you've experienced it. But it's a pointed question. How do you deal with your fears? We're all afraid of something. We all feel nervous or worried or anxious about something. Another way of saying it, we do life in a broken world. The world, as we sang earlier, is wounded. It's fractured. It's fallen. So how do you do life in the midst of a broken world where clearly things like hostility, hatred are present, they're real, they're pressing realities, and everybody agrees with this, everybody agrees that the world is broken. Nobody denies this. Something has gone wrong, the world has a lot of problems, wickedness is a reality, wars happen, those are inescapable, things like oppression, persecution, suffering, these are realities in the world. And those things in particular were the reality, contextually, that was the reality for the early church. The first 300 years of her existence, she was a persecuted minority. The context of this letter that we have from John, the church is being relentlessly persecuted. And frankly, that's still the story of the true church. Some areas of the world, it's very obvious. Physical persecution takes its toll on the church. People want to quench the light of the gospel. And even here in America, the true church is persecuted in a way, and there are various ways persecution rears its head. Because of our race. Because of our religion. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a chosen race. That's our ethnicity. Our primary identity as Christians, we are God's possession, it says in Scripture. That's our ethnicity. That's our identity. In our religion, we are practitioners of the proclamation of God's excellencies. That's what we do. And the world hates it. Jesus tells us point blank, the world will hate you if you are of this race, if you are the chosen race, a people of God's own possession, and if you practice this religion of proclaiming the excellencies of God, if you're theocentric, God-centric, as opposed to man-centered, the world will not like it because the world wants to get the attention. We as sinful human beings want to rob God of glory, and so the world, our own sinful flesh, Satan, of course, they don't like hallowed be the name of God Almighty. You will be hated for my name's sake. That's what Jesus says. And there's a lot of tribulation. There's a lot of persecution. And amidst all of that turmoil, perhaps we at times, like the disciples in Mark chapter 4, might ask, Teacher, Jesus, do you not care that we're suffering, that we are perishing? You perhaps are familiar with this story. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. They're out on a sea, and there's a great storm, and waves are breaking into the boat. The boat is flooding, and Jesus is there. Jesus is in the stern of the boat. He's asleep, so he's close. He's present. He's in the midst of his people, but according to them and in their estimation, he's not coming quickly enough. He's not coming to their aid or their assistance. He's not delivering them from the scary reality that is this storm. And so they wake him up and they say, do you not care that we're perishing? You're just going to sleep through the storm? So Jesus wakes up, he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, peace, be still. And then something amazing happens. The wind listens and the sea obeys. There's great calm. Then he says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And it says that the disciples at that moment were filled with a greater fear than the fear they had just felt. An all-eclipsing awe and reverence hijacked the situation. And they said to one another, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. telling you this story because that's the lens through which we need to read the book of Revelation. That's the lens through which we can read the entire Bible. But when you look at the book of Revelation, it's John writing from prison to a persecuted church. And there's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of persecution. And John is saying, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus. You have to look at Jesus, the fear of God. Stand in awe of Jesus, and that will be the fear that puts all other fears in their place. Revelation is given to the church to focus her on Christ amidst her fears, amidst the storm and the chaos and the bedlam and the anarchy of this world. To fix our eyes on our bridegroom, to be in awe of the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to behold Jesus, to savor him, and frankly, to pound the previous 65 books of the Bible into our souls. Because all of it is about Jesus. And in the most intense and imagey sort of way, John, God through the Apostle John, wants to pound the entire Bible into our hearts in this final book of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. You see, he's the main character. That's our first point. He is the main character right out of the gate, verses 1 to 3. This is the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. This is not a code book for figuring out when the world will end. That's not the point of this book. It's not Kirk Cameron's guidebook to surviving the rapture. That's not the point of this book. It's not a go nuts pass for interpreting every war and every world event. It's not a letter that the church should be scared of or avoid because it's intense and it's perplexing. It's the revelation of Jesus. And it's over and over again showing us these snapshots of Jesus from these different angles. And it's saying, look at him and join the apostles, the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm. Fix your eyes on Jesus and say, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the seas and the chaos of the world has to bow before Jesus? The sovereign Lord who can take even corruption and sin and use it sinlessly, who can take all things, even the most atrocious things and inconvenient things, and use them for our good. Who is this who stands in the midst of his churches? He's so close. He's constant. He's present. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he is most certainly coming. He's close and he is coming in the fullness of his power. This book is all about Jesus. John says in verse 2, I bear witness to the word of God. That's Jesus. The word was God. The word was with God. The word took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus. He bears witness and he testifies of Jesus Christ, which is why he says in verse 3 that blessed are those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy, because any blessing comes from Jesus. Anytime you fix your eyes on Jesus, that's a blessing. Puts everything in perspective. It gives you life and life to the fullest. We don't have to guess that it's all about Jesus. Jesus himself gives us this hermeneutic, it's a fancy word for interpretation. He gives us this key for interpreting the Bible. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus encounters these guys that are walking toward a town called Emmaus, and they're trying to wrap their minds around what just happened. Because what just happened was that some Jewish carpenter who had recently become an itinerant preacher apparently irritated a lot of people, and an angry mob just crucified him. And now rumors are circulating that he has risen from the dead, and they're trying to figure it out. And Jesus engages them, and he says, have y'all not read the Bible? He sort of rebukes them for not reading the Old Testament enough, because that's where you see all the prophecies of Jesus. It shouldn't surprise them, in other words. But then he very graciously and mercifully leads them in a Bible study. And in verse 27 of Luke 24, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is another way of saying the Bible, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus. He's the answer. He's the interpretive key. You won't grasp what the Bible is revealing. You won't grasp what Revelation is telling you unless you view it through the lens of Christ. The Jesus Storybook Bible got it right. Every story whispers his name. Hats off to Sally Lloyd-Jones, a great resource. And it's not like Jesus is the answer in an overly simplistic, thoughtful, just say Jesus because that's the answer and so we don't have to be bothered by it anymore. It's not a lazy, thoughtless, Jesus is the answer kind of situation. Jesus is the answer in the most robust, full-bodied, mature sort of way. In the most layered sort of way. It's very rich. For example, I had a college roommate who loved U2. To say he was a U2 fanatic would probably be an understatement. He could tell you about the history of the band and the evolution of their albums. He owned all their albums, even albums you never heard of, like things they recorded on their phone on their way to another gig. He had all these tidbits of U2 data. He could tell you about the arrangement of their songs and how on certain albums one song segued into another song and it cultivated this story. And he could tell you about the creation of certain set lists and why they played certain songs in certain places depending on what country or region of the world they were in, their music genius, the production brilliance, the relationships between the band members, and on. He could just marvel at the angles and the layers and the richness of the splendor that was U2. When we come to Scripture, that's what we're being invited to do. We're invited to see Jesus fulfilling these offices that are very robust. The office of prophet. He is the true, ultimate prophet. He is the truth. The truth is a person, the prophet Jesus. He is our high priest, permanent high priest, who always lives to make intercession for his people. He is the great high king of heaven, the king of kings. All rulers of the earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's inescapable. There are 66 books that tell the story of this Messiah over thousands of years. All these inspired authors, miscellaneous contexts, different languages, assortment of genres, all of it telling us the story of Jesus. And even hearing all of that, perhaps you're sitting here thinking, okay, yeah, there's a lot of big books written about big, important people. There's a lot of biographies and books written about great people who did great things. But why should I care? I mean, what's it got to do with me? Why should I care about this Jesus person? Is it actually all that relevant or helpful to my real life and my real problems? Does Jesus actually do anything helpful or beneficial for me? Does he care about me? This is the second point you see in verses 4 to 11. Yes, he does care. Absolutely. Verses 5 and 6, it says in the latter half of verse 5, to him who loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood, and he makes you a kingdom, and he makes you priests to his Father. He loves you. He has dramatically demonstrated his love and his commitment and his affection for you. His blood attests to his fierce affection for you. And still you might say, well, sentiment is nice. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate that Jesus is trying to help, that he shed his blood 2,000 some odd years ago. But I need something more substantial. I need something more practical for my real problems. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful to Jesus. I don't doubt that he probably does care. But does he actually have the resources to help me with my real stuff, my real problems that need to be addressed? That perhaps begs an even more basic question. What do you think your real problem is? What is your most primary problem? What is your greatest need? I'll tell you a story. In Mark chapter 2, there's a paralyzed man. And if it's tough being paralyzed in 2016, it was a lot more difficult to be paralyzed in the ancient Near East. Shame-based culture. You found your worth in what you did and what you were able to do and whether or not you'd be able to have a family and support that family and have children. And this guy's paralyzed and he can't do the basic stuff of life. He feels like a freeloader. Anybody who knew this paralyzed man would tell you his biggest problem is that he can't walk. His biggest problem is that he's paralyzed. And so his friends do something really generous. They go to his house and they get him and they take him to the home of Jesus. Because they think if we could get him in front of Jesus, he's been known to heal people. Even from things like not being able to walk. And so we're going to get him in front of Jesus. But then they got a problem because the house is packed. They can't even get to the front door. But they're very resilient. They're not going to be deterred. So they go up on the roof. They make a hole in the roof. They go to great effort. I mean, expend a lot of energy lowering this guy, him and his mat that he lays on, down in front of Jesus. And Jesus takes one look at this guy. And you know what he says? He says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to address your big problem. Your sins are forgiven. And all of us, if we were there, and especially his friends who went to all this trouble, were thinking, it's the legs. The legs are the problem. You're God in the flesh. We thought you'd be a little bit more insightful. I mean, we went to all this effort. We brought him here. We made a hole in the roof so that you would make him walk. Thank goodness. It's a little offensive. I mean, you're telling this paralyzed guy is a sinner. It's not politically correct. But to Jesus, that's the big problem. That we would be freed from our sins. John is in prison, y'all. I mean, if he's going to talk about freedom, don't you think John would steer it toward freedom from being wrongfully accused, wrongfully imprisoned? He's in cruel exile in Patmos, and he's imprisoned. I mean, there's a whole social justice problem here. But that's not where John takes aim. John, he's infatuated with this thing that Jesus did where he bled and he died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And this is not unique to John. This is what some of the other apostles talk a lot about as well. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's persecuted. If you know anything about the life of Paul, he was relentlessly persecuted. And then he says stuff like this. The trustworthy statement, the one that is deserving of the most full acceptance, is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What's your big problem? Coming in here this morning, looking to the week ahead or the year ahead, what's the big problem? Some of you just made New Year's resolutions. That has something to do with addressing the problem, right? Well, I just need to get financially, you know, I need to get things together financially. I need to get more disciplined. I need to have a planner, you know, keep a tighter grip on my calendar so I can get things done. My big problem is that I need to, you know, shed a few pounds. My big problem is that I need to deal with that particular life circumstance. I've been putting it off. I've been confused, but I'm going to really buckle down and figure out a solution. Maybe your problem's unemployment or some version of pain. Maybe it's some big social injustice that you are really going to put your attention on. Or maybe it's just getting obstacles out of the way of accomplishing your day-to-day tasks so you can get your to-do list done. We're preoccupied with all of these secondary problems. We elevate the things of this world and the things of the gospel grow strangely dim because they get lost in the midst of our fears, the fog that comes with being preoccupied with our fears, the worries of the world. We allow it to choke out the word of God, which is incessantly telling us that our biggest problem is our sin. People like John, people like Paul who were in prison did not put the attention on getting the right man elected so that the Christians in the first century could have a politician who would allow them to gather freely so that Judeo-Christian values could be championed by the president. They did not aim the focus there. They said the most trustworthy, most fully deserving of acceptance statement is that we are sinners. I am a sinner. And I need the blood of Jesus. That was the problem. You know, I remember months ago when Dylan Roof walked into the AME church, Emmanuel AME in Charleston, and he killed 9 members of that church. And you remember when the family members had an opportunity to talk to Dylan, what did they say to him? How did they address his big problem? How did they interpret his problem? They said, your biggest problem is that you don't know Jesus. And they had the faith-based audacity to say, we pray and hope that you will know Jesus, that you will be freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus, so that Dylan, the guy who killed our family members, can be with us forever in heaven. The biggest problem is sin and our insubordination to God, not bowing the knee, refusing to submit to God. And the answer to the question I asked earlier, by the way, is yes. The question being, does Jesus actually have the resources to deal with your biggest problem? Yes, he does. Jesus brings the unparalleled resources of the kingdom of heaven to bear on your problem. He brings his blood. There is no greater or more valuable commodity in the kingdom of heaven than the blood of the Word of God. If the Word of God created us and upholds the universe by its power, then the blood of the Word of God in the flesh is more priceless than anything else. The blood of Christ is what ransoms us and washes us. And later in this book, Revelation 12, we are told that it is by the blood of Jesus that we are made more than conquerors. We win because of the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 4 and 5. The resources of the kingdom of heaven. This grace and this peace, the redemptive plan to save sinners, who orchestrates it? It is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. It's a reference to God the Father. Then it says, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Fully operational, totally effectual. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of this earth. See what it's saying? The Trinity collaborates and works in concert to orchestrate the salvation of sinners. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. That's who we have in our corner. Undeserving, unmeriting sinners have God, the triune God, working for them. You could say we have some powerful connections. Not because we deserve it, not because we're entitled to it. And it's not just getting us out of debt. It bestows on us a status that is incomprehensible. We are made a kingdom, a holy priesthood. We have powerful friends, y'all. To the persecuted church, the church to which John writes, this is astounding. Because we feel so small, we feel so insignificant, we feel so weak. And John is reminding us, you have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit collaborating to do all things for your good. You have powerful friends. Some of you probably saw the 2008 Batman film, The Dark Knight. That's the one with Two-Face. Is that his name? Two-Face? Harvey Dent. Let's call him Harvey. There's a scene where Bruce Wayne offers to host a fundraiser for Harvey. You know, because he's a district attorney. He needs to raise money. And Harvey's initial response is, Bruce, appreciate the gesture, but we don't need it. We're fully funded this year. We're set. And Bruce says, you don't understand, Harvey. One fundraiser with me and my friends, you will never have to raise another cent in your entire life. It's powerful connections. I saw that movie as a campus minister. If you don't know this, as a campus minister, a big part of your job is to raise money all the time. The scene made a big impact on me. I would love to have not had to raise money. Friends with Bruce Wayne. We have powerful friends, y'all. The church, this small, seemingly insignificant, persecuted minority, she has a husband. Her husband is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Her father is the Lord God Almighty. Her bodyguard, her guide, her counselor is the Holy Spirit. She's well connected. And the person who represents us, Jesus Christ, we see he's all-consuming. He doesn't just kind of win. He doesn't just eke out a victory just barely. He's dominant. He's all-consuming. You see, this is a major theme in this first chapter of Revelation, verses 12 to 20. First of all, go back to verse 7. Behold, look at how he comes. He comes with the clouds. We've all seen clouds, right? We know what that's talking about. Well, not quite. These clouds are the divine throne room clouds. These are the clouds that enveloped Mount Sinai, and the people couldn't go near the mountain. And the one guy who did go near the mountain, they couldn't hardly stand looking at him because of all of the impressive God stuff that rubbed off on Moses. These are the clouds that descended upon Solomon's temple, and nobody could go near it. When he comes with the clouds, it says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It's overwhelming. Everyone on the planet will witness it. There's never been an event like this. This is bigger than the pay-per-view events. Evander Holyfield, Mike Tyson, the billions of people who tuned in. This is bigger than that. This is bigger than the world sporting events like the Olympics or the World Cup. This is bigger than Princess Diana's funeral or the marriage, the wedding of William and Kate or the birth of George. This is bigger than any of that stuff. This is a bigger deal than anything that has ever happened. Everybody will witness it. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming even to the people who know Jesus intimately. John knows Jesus. John is the beloved disciple. John's the disciple who put his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John's the disciple that Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he said, you're going to adopt my mom. You're going to take care of Mary when I'm gone. Because we're that close. And John sees Jesus and he falls down as though dead. It's overwhelming. But it's crushing. It's It's an overwhelmingness that is full of despair for those who don't repent. Those who wail on account of him, as it says in verse 7. That's a glimpse of what we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16, where it says that the unrepentant will be hiding in caves, crying out to the mountains, crying out to rocks, saying, "Come fall on us. Kill us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of wrath, and none of us can stand before it." It's probably similar to what those war criminals of World War II felt. The Japanese guards who dehumanized and stripped prisoners of their dignity. When they saw the Allied forces B-29 Superfortress fly over. Nobody had ever seen anything like that. None of these Japanese prison guards had seen a plane so ominous, so big. They didn't know planes could look like that. And they knew then that the Allied forces were close and that they were coming. And they knew that their end was near. Jesus is all-consuming. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the Almighty. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's utterly indestructible. He cannot lose. And you do not want him for your enemy. Look at how he's described in verses 14 and following. His hair is like white wool, like snow. This is a symbolic picture of how infinitely pure and wise he is. This is a picture of the Ancient of Days. He has more power in a single hair on his head than all the armies of the world. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing eyes, powerful, penetrating eyes. They see everything. There's no hiding from him. Verse 15 says his feet are like burnished bronze. These are the feet of the one that's promised in Genesis 3:15. The feet that will crush the head of his enemies. A warrior that will trample down his foes. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Picture paddling a little dinky canoe near the base of Niagara Falls. It'd be overwhelming. Just this drowning roar. Verse 16 says that from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. What's he going to do with the sword? He's going to slay the wicked. He's going to surgically remove all sin. He's going to purge and punish. And his face is like the shining of the sun in full strength. It's too intense to look at. You can't raise your eyes to it. You don't want the Son of Man as your enemy. But what kind of pervasive, all-eclipsing comfort would you have if he called you his friend? What kind of peace would you have if he was fighting for you? You'd have a peace that transcends understanding. There's no getting around the intensity of the experience. It's overwhelming, as we've already said. The reality of this encounter lays John low. He comes to the end of himself. He falls down as though dead. But instead of condemnation, which is what the unrepentant receive, the Son of Man lays his hand on John. For the rest of the book, he dominates him with his comfort. He prevails upon John with his peace. He grants John and the church a perspective that makes even the worst of afflictions seem light and momentary. Even things like cruel exile and imprisonment and even death. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. If you're afraid of death, guess what? There is someone who has gone through it already and he will go through it with you. No one else can say that. No one else can go through death with you, but Jesus can because he's been there. And behold, I am alive forevermore." He says, "I have the keys of death and Hades. I went into the prison of death and I took it over and I own it now. I have the keys. I'm in control. I run the show. Death can't hold me. It can't subdue me. I win." To Jesus and all his friends, this is unbelievably good news. The living one, he is constantly close to his churches. He stands in the midst of his churches. He is close enough to put his hand on them. He stands in the midst of his churches as a permanent high priest, always making intercession for them. He is coming. He is most assuredly coming in the fullness of his power and glory. And what's the result for us? So what? It means that right now, we have this hope. We have this certainty. We have this promise in jars of clay. We have this treasure, this precious reality that Jesus is close and he is coming, and we hold it in these weak vessels that we're in right now. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show the surpassing power that it belongs to God and not to us. To be sure, there's no getting around it. We're afflicted. Yes, that's true. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That's why we have this book. The bride, the body of Jesus Christ, has this book because she desperately needs to be reminded every day that God is sovereign, that he's in control. And yeah, she's going to feel afflicted and small and weak and helpless and vulnerable. But God's power and glory is made perfect in these weak vessels, these jars of clay. He's still in control. He wins. It's certain. It's guaranteed. We have this book because we desperately need to be focused, supernaturally drawn to Jesus. Because Jesus will give us a perspective that nobody else can give us. Because being in awe of Jesus is what puts all other fears and worries and anxieties in their place. Even in the world that is seemingly always collapsing into chaos, full of uncertainties. Just like those boys in the boat in Mark chapter 4 amidst the storm were called to focus on Jesus. And let all those other fears and worries of the world grow strangely dim. In the early days of the life of the church, there was a boy named Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in his church. His job was to make sure that widows had enough to eat and had the resources that they needed. And in addition, Stephen was, to say the least, not bashful about proclaiming the excellencies of God. And this got him into some trouble. People were offended by this. People did not want to hear about the excellencies of God. So they slandered Stephen and they besmirched him and they falsely accused him. And eventually they became so enraged with Stephen that they mobbed him. And they dragged him outside of the city limits and they executed him by throwing rocks at him until he died. And in the midst of that storm of sinful humanity and the rage and the chaos of the world, you know what Stephen was looking at? You know what he was infatuated with and what he was focused on? It says in Acts 7:55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You're invited to do that. That's why we're preaching through the book of Revelation. So you will behold Jesus. So that you will fix your eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of your faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So that you and I could have salvation. So that you and I could have our eyes fixed on a God who is sovereign over everything. No matter what kind of affliction we are experiencing here and now. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this. Jesus, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we need to be reminded that you're God, that you're in control. That whatever is worrying us, whatever we are preoccupied with, it could be something really, really trivial or it could be something very significant. You can handle it. You will handle it. You win. And there is no way to deny that you are powerful over all of it. Father, meet us in our weakness. We are people who hold this hope, this treasure in vessels that are weak, in jars of clay. But fix our eyes upon Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.